I'm sure you're well aware of the fact that the enemies of Jesus Christ did not become upset when they studied their Bibles together there in Acts chapter 1. Or when they prayed in the upper room, no one really cared about that. But when they came out on the streets and began to talk to people about repentance and faith, that's when things began to get stirred up. And if the devil can keep you hiding out in some little corner someplace, faithfully doing Bible study, but never sharing it with somebody, he won't really mind that all that much. It's when we begin to apply and use that which God has given us that things begin to happen. You see, we're not buckets. We're channels. And all this intake that we get, that's not for the purpose that we can go along sloshing around, you know, just full of all that goodies and all that goodness. But it's for the purpose of sharing it with people. And witnessing for Jesus Christ is high adventure. Because then you begin to deal in the eternal. And you begin to talk to people about locking in on a lifestyle that only God Himself could have ever figured out. The most exciting and rewarding thing on earth, that of walking with Jesus Christ. This happened to me some years ago. The first time that I recall giving any kind of a serious thought to God that I can remember was while I was serving as a machine gunner with the 1st Marine Division, the South Pacific, during the Second World War. And we had hit this beach. It was an opposed beachhead. That means that they were dropping mortars on us from the time we left the LST until the time we got into the beach. And I was one of those that got into the beach. And there was a young man not very far from me. And he turned to me and he said, "Mate, do you know how to pray?" And I didn't have any idea about prayer or God or hell or heaven or Bible or anything else. And I wondered why he wanted to know. And I looked at the guy, and he had been riddled from his ankles to his throat with a machine gun. He was lying there in a pool of blood, and he was all ready to die. And he said, "I need help." And I had no help to give him. I had nothing to tell a man at that point. And I remember there was a guy crawling along the little ridge. And I reached up and grabbed him and pulled him down, you know. And I said, "Do you know how to pray?" And he cussed me out, so I figured I had the wrong man there, you know, so I turned him loose. But by the time I got back to this guy, the guy died looking me right straight in the eyes. And I thought, boy, that's pretty close. I could have been that guy. How do you know about things like this? How do you know about God and life and eternity and what follows life and all that? How do you know about things like this? Now, I was so stupid, I not only didn't know, I didn't even know how to find out. Our outfit had no chaplain. I didn't know what to do. But I made up my mind that if I ever got out of this business alive, I was going to find out. Now, I didn't get any foxhole religion. I didn't make any wild promises to God. I just made up my mind that if I ever got out of this whole business alive, I was going to figure that thing out. And we moved on forward and took that island. And in the process of that, I got shot up some, so I was hauled off and put on a hospital ship. Actually, it wasn't a hospital ship. All the hospital ships were filled up by the time I got shot, so they organized some plan Bs, and I was put on the tank deck of an LST on a little greasy cot down there. And those of you that may know what I'm talking about. Most of you won't, but an LST is a landing ship that goes right, a landing craft that goes right up to the beach, and therefore it's a flat-bottomed affair. And there's nothing down like this to stabilize it in the water, and it does a lot of this. So there was a doctor trying to operate on me. One little light bulb, you know, down, and the light bulb was going this way, and the ship was going this way, and I was in the middle, and he was trying to scratch his shrapnel out of me and all like that. And so the upshot of that whole thing was that they left some in me. So I wound up with a souvenir from the war and a stiff leg out of it, and eventually, after the war was over, sent back to the States and eventually discharged. Well, I got a job in a little town out in the boondocks in Iowa, a little place called Harlan, Iowa. And there would be people come into my office to transact business. And some of them, I noticed a marked difference in some of these people. Now, I didn't know what it was. But whatever it was right. I could sense that it was right. And they would invite my wife and I to their home. And here I was, a profane, wild, young ex-Marine back from the wars, living a lifestyle that really didn't relate to them at all. But nevertheless, these people would invite us into their home. And wherever I'd go in these homes that had a lifestyle like that, there'd be one of these books laying out there somewhere in a prominent place. And I'd look at it, you know, and wonder what it was, and I really didn't know. But, you know, when they were looking, I'd check it out and peek inside, and I could see they had all kinds of underlinings and markings and, you know. So I thought, well, maybe that's the secret to this. Maybe it's the presence of that book, you know. If I could find out where they sell books like that, I'll get me one, bring it into my house, and maybe osmosis or something, you know, and it'll rub off and I can become like it. Because I really admired them. Well, a Bible salesman came to town. And you know how Christians are. They found something that's just so neat they can't keep it back. So they sicked him on to me. You know, they said, we think we know a guy that would be interested. So they sent him down to our house. And he knocked on the door and said, you want to buy a Bible? Well, I wasn't sure. I mean, all I knew was the title, you know. So I said, well, is it a holy Bible? Oh, it's a holy Bible, all right. He said, you know, I didn't want to get some cheap imitation, some street peddler here, you know. Some guy peddling some imitation on the street. I wanted the real, genuine article. And so he said, assured me it was a holy Bible. And I said, okay, I'll take one. He said, what kind do you want? How do I know what kind I want? I didn't tell him that, but this one entered my mind. You know, how do I know what kind I want? I mean, I am so stupid about these things. I didn't know there were two kinds. But I didn't want to let on. I mean, you know how people that don't know the Lord are. You know, they fake the big act, you know, and all that, you know, and I was doing that. And I wanted to pretend like I had it all figured out, you know. So I said, what kind do I want? Well, let's see. I'll take a great big black one. I figured, you know, that if there's big ones and little ones, I'd get the one that had the whole business in there. Because I didn't know, some abridged edition or something. So he said, okay, great. So he went out to the car and he came staggering up the walk with his... He laid it down there, you know, on our table. And I looked at that thing and it was big, all right, you know. Huge thing. It wasn't this one. This is a pocket testament compared to the one he sold me. This is a huge thing. So I said, how much is it? 24 and a half. 24 and a half for a buck? Yep. Okay, so I bought it. Well, now, you got to understand this. This is a small town. And the idea behind a small town is that everybody knows your business better than you do. See, that's kind of the idea. And everybody knew me. And I had a job where I worked 30 minutes, sat around for 7.5 hours doing absolutely nothing, and got paid good money for 8 hours' work. And I look at the hours I put in today, and I think, you know, these days, I think, why'd I ever give up that job? But anyhow, So during those 7.5 hours, I would read. And so one morning down Main Street, I came with my book. And gold around the edge, you know. And I had a purple and a red ribbon flapping in the breeze. You know, I had my little lunch, and I'm coming down the street on my way to work. And I didn't exactly stop traffic. People looking out, you know, wondering, you know, because they didn't put the two of us together. And I can understand that now. Well, I got to work. And I walked in, you know, and I laid this book down, you know, kerbang, you know. And my boss says, what in the blankety blank do you have there? Well, I got me a Holy Bible. He said, what are you going to do with the Holy Bible? I'm going to read it. Now, these are the first words of encouragement I got on my spiritual quest. He said, oh, don't be stupid. Nobody reads a Holy Bible anymore. Well, I was going to read it. You know, I had 20, get my money out, if nothing else, see? So I started reading. Now, you understand, I wasn't from a Christian background. And I mean, I didn't know that Christians, you know, what they do with Bibles, you know, put them up on the mantle, press leaves in them, you know, put their kids' pictures on either side. I was going to read it, you know, so I started reading. To the Most High and Mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, Ireland, Defender of the Faith. I wasn't getting too much out of this, as a matter of fact. I read that, you know. But I finally got over to the book of Genesis. Things picked up a little bit, you know. God creating the heavens and the earth and all like that. And in 7.5 hours, you can read an awful lot of the Bible. And I would just sit there, prop my feet up and read. And I read the whole Bible from beginning to end, every word. And in the reading of that book, I discovered something. I discovered that God loved me. Now that in itself was enough to shock me, because I knew my life. I mean, you don't have to be all that familiar with the U.S. Marine Corps to know that some of the stuff I was into. But in spite of all that, God loved me. And that came as a real shock. And then I discovered that to demonstrate that love, He had sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for my sins. Now, I don't know how that affects you when you just think about that fact. But He gave His only begotten Son to die on a cross for my sins. Well, that did stop me. Some of you may have read, it's a true story, may have read the story about this man. He was a railroad man, and he was going down the tracks with his little boy, his young son. And he came across a rail that was split out. And he knew that there was a passenger train due pretty soon. And the problem was that the rail was split right before a huge bridge that went over a deep ravine. And if that train hit that thing going that way, it would obliterate the whole train and everybody in it. He had no flares or anything with him, so he went and got a wrecker bar. There was one there, and he began to put that rail back because he knew he could do it. He knew he could get that rail back. And he almost had it back when he heard a sound that just terrified him. The train was coming. The passenger train was coming. But he almost had the thing finished, and he continued to work and almost had it back, and then he heard a sound that terrified him even more. Out in the middle of that bridge, his little boy had walked. And that kid was out there. And now the father had to make a decision. Would he drop the bar, run out of the middle of that bridge, grab that kid and head for the other side and save his boy, or would he continue his project and save that train? And that was his decision. And I don't know what anybody in this room would have done, myself included. But as that train rumbled by in absolute safety, a broken-hearted dad was standing down here along the rail, crying. And he could look up and he could see the train go by, and here were all these people. Some of them back in the club car, boozing it up. Some sitting there reading. Some sleeping. Some just sitting. Some chatting with each other. Totally unaware of the fact that this man had given his son that they might live. Now that's what John 3:16 is all about. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And when I was confronted with that fact, I was stopped. And one night, all alone, with nobody around, I just gave my heart and my life to the Lord Jesus and asked Him to come into my life and forgive my sin. And that, by the way, is one of the reasons why I enjoy working with Marines. I like to go to Camp Pendleton. I like to go back to Quantico. I like to go over to Cherry Point. Because you never have to sit down and fool around with a Marine to convince him that he's a sinner. Every Marine I've ever met knows that. See? I enjoy working with the United States Marine Corps because everybody's got that fact figured out. I had that figured out in my own life, and I asked God to forgive my sin. And I asked Him to make of me the kind of man that I knew that I should be, but was totally incapable of becoming on my own. And of course, God did that. He did forgive my sin, and He did give me a whole new life. And later, of course, I discovered the scripture that says, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a brand new person. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And it was an exciting life from that point. I beat Virginia by about 6 months because I'd bring the book home and I'd say, look what I found. So then she'd start reading, and between the two of us, why we both met the Lord. And then I went to this minister and I said, well now, what is it? How can I get to know this book? I've really got to get to know this book. He said, well, there's a school up in Minneapolis that teaches the Bible. I said, there is? I was so dumb, I didn't know there were schools that taught the Bible, you know. I said, there is? Oh, yeah. He said, there is one. So he sent me up to that school. And as I mentioned, we had a good job, a lot of money. On the way up, you know the whole pitch. And her parents had the worst time of it all. Just to drop everything and start following God. We just left everything and took off, you know. Going to go to school. Leave this good job and all this and to some strange adventure, you know. Well, we didn't know. But we knew this. We were following God. And if that's what it meant to get to know the book and really become solid in this newfound faith, that's what we're going to do. So one Sunday morning, we went up the street and borrowed a kid's coaster wagon. And loaded all of our earthly goods in a kid's coaster wagon. Those little things you pull along the street, you know, the kids play with. And she pulled and I pushed. And we made it down to the train depot and I put baggage checks on a few boxes and threw them on the train. And that was the beginning of a high adventure for Virginia and Leroy. I mean, it was really something. And it has been for 20 some years. And it's really been neat. And I know, of course, you know, I've been at this for some time now. And I know that whenever we get this many people together, for any reason, any place, there are always those that are never, you know, you're just not quite sure of your own personal salvation in Jesus Christ. You're not really dead certain that if tonight was a night, you know, where you really stand with God. And I know that. Every summer at Glen Eyre, at every conference, there are always those that come that are never quite sure of that fact. And I was delighted when I think last night Bob Sheffield suggested I give a word of personal testimony that it might be an encouragement to some of you who may have yet never really settled this thing with God. Because I can give personal witness to the fact that there's nothing like it. There's nothing like being in Christ and walking with Him. Also, I wanted to mention tonight before we start, a number of you have asked me about this book that you've seen in there, Winning Ways, The Adventure of Sharing Christ. And since tonight we're going to be talking about witnessing, I thought I might mention this to you in case you're interested in doing further study. How many of you have read Paul Little's book, How to Give Away Your Faith? You know that? You're familiar with that book? Quite a few of you. He's a great guy and a tremendous writer. And it's a book on witnessing. Well, I was down at Expo 72 in Dallas, Texas, back in 72, obviously, as a speaker down there with Paul. And we were having some punch or something one night at a speaker's social in one of the hotels during that large youth gathering sponsored by Campus Crusade for Christ, a tremendous organization if you're not familiar with Campus Crusade. They're a great outfit, great bunch. And Paul and I were standing there, and he came up to me and he said, Leroy, he said, you ought to write a book. And I said, oh, man, what are you talking about? He said, no, really, you ought to write a book. I said, I don't have time for stuff like that, and I would not go at that. Well, he said, you ought to do it. He said, in fact, I'm going to pray for you until you write one. Well, I went off to get some punch, and Virginia began to preach to Paul. See, he was had his finger in my face, you know, giving me this business about writing books. So then Virginia began to preach to him. She got her finger in his face, you know, and had a new sermon for Paul, and he was standing there up against the wall, you know, and she was letting him have it. And I was glad that she got him away from me. But then the next summer, we had some people show up here, a book publishing outfit, and wanted a book written on witnessing. And Lauren Sani sent them over my direction. Said, well, if he'd be your man, the ones we have around here, that might be able to do it for you. Well, again, you know, bah. But then, at least I ought to pray about it. So I prayed about it, and God reminded me of the fact that Paul Little had been praying for me until I write one. Well, I thought, well, this might be the answer to Paul. So I prayed, and God did lay it on my heart. So I wrote a book on witnessing. And the approach I took was just a little different. What I wanted to do was to write a book that would help people understand the basic essence of the whole thing. And it's this. I have watched people get all excited about witnessing and go out, and they're going to strive and work at it and going to go do it, you see. And nothing happens. It all falls flat. Now, it's true that we are to be fruitful and multiply. I agree to that. And I think you can apply that spiritually and physically. And I think in the Old Testament, when that command is given, what people often overlook is the verse that's just before it that says, "And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply." So the secret to having a fruitful life that multiplies is to walk day by day under the blessing of God. To know how to live your life under the blessing of God. So that's what about 75% of the book is. A study of how to live our lives under God's blessing day by day. Now you'll find ideas and instruction and tips on how to answer objections and how to give the gospel and all kinds of practical stuff. But that's the essence of the book. Well, then, it is a book. But it's also a subsidiary of Scripture Press, which is a Sunday school publishing group. Any of your churches use Scripture Press materials? Well, quite a few. This is put out by Scripture Press. And what they do in churches oftentimes these days is that the adults will have electives. And they'll offer this quarter. And they'll say, okay, this quarter we're offering electives. You can go to these classes, a study of prophecy, a study of marriage and family in the home, and a study of witnessing. And if they choose witnessing, then this is their quarterly. It's a Sunday school quarterly. It suddenly turns into a Sunday school quarterly. And then it has a leader's guide with it. So it can also be used as a small discussion group if you want to set aside some time and study witnessing with a small group. Why, there's your little package. The leader can have this and this, and you can take off. And this teaches you how to memorize certain key verses and give certain illustrations and so on. Well, then what happened? I'll just go on with this one more minute. What happened was when I got back there and turned this in, they liked it and they said, "What else have you studied?" And I said, "What do you mean, what else have I studied?" "Well, what else have you studied?" I said, "Well, I just done a rather lengthy study in the Bible on leadership." They said, "When can you have the manuscript to us?" I said, "What manuscript?" "Well, the manuscript. We want you to write a book for us on leadership." So I went off, prayed about it, and it wasn't all that difficult because I had studied it quite a bit. So this is not on the market as yet. We have it here at Glenary, but you won't find this on the bookstores as yet. But it is a book on leadership, biblical principle of leadership, entitled "Be the Leader You Were Meant to Be." And the reason they gave it that title was that if you're the leader in a home, let's say, or you're leader of a Sunday school class, the leader of General Motors, the principles remain constant. And these principles emerge from the Word of God. And that's what that is. It's a study of... And so then again, they put a leader's guide with it. And so if in your church, in your Sunday school class somewhere, you want a study of preparing leadership for the church, the emerging leadership, why, this would be a nice quarterly to use. Take a quarter and study the principles of leadership. So that's what it's all about. So we have these in there, and if you'd like to pick them up. And Bob Sheffield, I think he was remembering what happened back at Urbana over the Christmas holidays. He said, "Would you be willing to sign those books, you know?" And I said, "Well, because there were kind of lines developing back there when this gang saw that thing. So, of course I would. I'd be glad to sign your book if you'd like me to down in the King James following our meeting. And I'd like to give you a verse of Scripture and just jot it in there in the cover." So, for whatever it is, why, that's what those are, and that's what you see in there. Now then, let's open our Bibles and take a look at the study of personal evangelism. And I know we're not going to get through this tonight, so discussion group leaders, be advised, and we'll just get as far as we can, and we'll pick it up again tomorrow night. And by the way, I'm going to need that blackboard. Would you two guys just roll that up here somewhere? Not up here necessarily, but out there, I'll use it. Is this on? Can you still hear me? Is this hooked into the amplification as well as the tape? Good work, Fred. Keep it up. Okay. The objective of the Christian ministry, that old Scottish Presbyterian divine that I cited the other night, we conclude, therefore, he said, that the objective of the ministry is the saving of the lost and the edifying of the saved. Okay. In light of that, draw a little circle on your paper and write down there, "New life in Christ." New life in Christ. I shared with you
my own personal testimony, how I found new life in Jesus Christ. The starting point for me came as a result of reading the Scriptures. But that's not the end of it. The commission is not to go and get decisions. You cannot find a verse of Scripture that would indicate in any way that the commission is to go get decisions. You can't even bend a verse of Scripture to make it read that. You can't take a verse out of context and make it read that. Because the commission is to go and make disciples. God gives us clearly His Word, go make disciples. So, when we become Christians, God sets us on a path of growth and development and sanctification in the Holy Spirit to bring us to the point where we're not just converts with new life in Christ, but we are productive, mature, witnessing disciples. And that, by the way, in just modern language, for any of you businessmen here, that is the basic product of the ministry. You ladies might want to word that a different way, but you men, you can identify with that, those of you who are in business. That's your basic product. Basic product is a disciple. Therefore, your basic workforce, again to you men, is a discipler. Not a disciple, but a discipler, one who knows how to make disciples. In response to the commission of Jesus Christ, go make disciples. A discipler. And that's your basic workforce. But tonight, we're going to concentrate for just a few minutes on this one thing right here. Because that's where it all starts. It all starts with evangelism. Apart from evangelism, there is no fulfilling of the Great Commission. Because we are told to go out and share that message. Matthew 28:18 and 19 and 20. Go and make disciples. And the beginning of a life of discipleship is when we receive that new life in Christ. The Spirit of God indwells our lives, and we begin to grow and develop and mature in response to the command, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Now I'd like to share with you two basic principles of witnessing. I believe there are only two. If someone ever comes along and says, I've got this oil boiled down, he's talking about some topic, and I conclude there are 17 basic principles, walk out of the room. Don't pay any attention to a guy like that because he hasn't thought it through. Basic principles are always very, very few. Very few. And to me, in my mind, there are two basic principles of witnessing. The first is, God does it. Not man, but God. God does it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says the people were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, if you read that Acts chapter 2, you will conclude that it was Peter that was adding to the church. He was out preaching. He was out calling on people to repent and believe the gospel. And a superficial reading of Acts chapter 2 would lead you to believe that Peter was really doing a great job. Well, the facts are that when you read that verse, you'll see that it was God who was converting these people and bringing them to Himself. So the first basic principle of witnessing is God does it. God. Not man, but God does it. And then there's a second. And I know this isn't going to look very profound to you, but just stay with me for a minute. God does it, and He uses people. You say, big deal. I knew that. Well,
It's really a little more profound than you think. God does it, and He uses people. Now, with that in mind, let us turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 1 through 6. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. This is the chapter, by the way, that gives the secret as to why we're here tonight. This is the place where God opened the kingdom of God to the Gentile world. And interestingly enough, He did it through a bird colonel in the Roman army, a man named Cornelius, a rough, tough, profane man named Cornelius. Now, he was an honest seeker. He was seeking after God. But in those days, if you've ever studied what the Roman army was like, you can just get a picture of what this man was. A big, rugged guy. And God used him to open the door to the Gentiles. It says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He was doing everything he knew to do to find God. Giving money, praying. He was being as devout as he knew how to be. He was trying. He was really working at it. It says he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. Well, who wouldn't be? How'd you like to go back to Bighorn tonight where you walk in the room and there stands an angel? You know, hello, Pete, how's everything? You know, you wouldn't quite know how to respond to that. Well, neither did Cornelius. When he looked on, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? He said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. Verses 5 and 6, now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou hast to do. Now, think about that for a minute. Here is a man who has been diligently seeking the way of life in God for who knows how long. And now an angel comes from the throne of God and is standing there right in front of him. And the angel says, now, we know what you're doing. We've been watching you for some time. So here's the answer to your thing. Okay, you three on the front row, close your Bibles now.
Just close your Bibles. Marianne, is that it? What was Cornelius supposed to do?
Supposed to go.
Find Simon. Supposed to go where?
To this town.
This town, right. Which one?
Joppa.
Joppa, okay. Supposed to go to Joppa and find Simon. Mm-hmm.
Simon Peter.
Now, where was he in Joppa? Yeah, right. He was living in a house. What house? Yeah, kind of all those details, right? Okay, I'll give you a hint. He was living with one Simon, a tanner, right? Now, where was Simon's house? By the sea. Right. Thank you, back there. Where were they?
See, the angel comes and says, okay, here it is. You know, Cornelius, you go to Joppa, find a man named Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lives with one Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. He shall tell thee what thou hast to do. Poof. And he's gone. That'd be kind of an interesting thing to try to remember, wouldn't it? You didn't remember it exactly. I bet you've read that a number of times, and, you know, it's kind of hard to keep all those details straight. Why didn't the angel simply say to him, okay, Cornelius, we know the story. We know what you've been doing. Here's what you need to know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why didn't he tell him that? Why all this complicated rigmarole?
Because God uses people.
See, we could bring an angel choir here tonight. We could put them up here in the front. The host of heaven could gather here, you know, an angel choir. And they could sing glory to God in the highest and on earth. And they could sing holy, holy, holy. But then we'd say, okay, now then, say these words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and they would be mute. Because that message, that life-giving message, that tremendous message has been left with the likes of us. We're it. We've got the message. God has committed it to us. Now, it would have been safer to give that to the angels, you know, rather than just commit it to the likes of us. And when I say the likes of us, just look around the room. You know, here we are. We're just folk, you know, just us. But God has given that message to His people to give. God does it, and He uses people. Okay. Now then, with that in mind, let me give you one of the... I forget where I do this in here. But one of the key points of this little book... I can't find it right now. Back to front, front to back. It's in there. Is this truth? Let's just say... You're never supposed to talk to the blackboard. You're supposed to know how to draw with your left hand and do that. Remember all that? I don't know how to do that, so I'll talk to the blackboard. Let's just say that this triangle represents the plan of God in reaching people. Let's put a cross up here, which will represent Jesus. We'll put the Apostle Paul's name down here. Just put P for Paul. And over here, we'll put the Gentiles. Now then. In Romans 15:18, this is a very key verse. Romans 15:18. The Apostle Paul says, I, Paul, will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient, both by word and by deed. Now, who is reaching into the hearts of the Gentiles? Who is making the Gentiles obedient, both by word and by deed? Well, Christ is. He is the one who is doing it. He is using Paul to reach these people. Now then, we used to believe that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. We used to believe that. We don't believe that anymore. Einstein came along and said it's a curved line. Okay, fine. But just because we're just only us here tonight, let's still just say that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Okay? Why didn't the Apostle Paul just say, and Christ is reaching the Gentiles? That's the shortest distance, right down there. Because he doesn't work that way. He uses people. I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient, both by word and by deed. He is using the Apostle Paul. He is doing it, but he is using Paul. Now then, with that in mind, what is Paul's first and foremost responsibility? Is it horizontal or is it vertical? Well, it's vertical. Of course it's vertical. Because he is an instrument in the hands of Christ. And Christ is working through the life of the Apostle Paul in reaching into the hearts of other people. So the Apostle Paul's first and foremost responsibility is vertical, not horizontal. Because witnessing is not like a Red Cross drive. Witnessing is not like the United Fund. It's not a human activity. It's a divine activity. It is accomplished by God as He reaches into the hearts of people through a life like Paul. Okay. Now with that in mind, let's think about that for a minute. Let's just say that I was thirsty. And there's a glass of water right here. And there's also a drinking fountain down at the end of the hall, down by the conference office. And I'm thirsty. Will I pick up this and drink? Or will I walk all the way down to the hall and use that one down there? Obviously. I'll use this one right here. It's real handy. It's close. Tastes pretty good. (Laughter) That's why it is so imperative that you and I learn to live in daily fellowship with Christ, in the Word and in prayer, as He speaks to us through His Word and as we respond in prayer, to stay close to Him, because there are so many people that He wants to reach that live all around us. And the person that He will use to reach into the hearts of those people is the one who is right close by, living in intimate, close fellowship with Himself. That's why so much that's been written on witnessing and so much that's taught on witnessing start at the wrong end. They try to make you believe that if you can get some little gimmick or some little spiel or some little deal all figured out, some little section of verses given a certain way at a certain time and all like that, methods and techniques and all like this, that's the thing that's important. That is absolutely wrong. The thing that's important is to remember that God does it. And He uses people. And our first and foremost responsibility is vertical. To live our lives in close touch with God. And that's why the first two nights of this session of mine, we majored on fellowship with God in the Word and in prayer. Because if we're going to be good witnesses for Jesus Christ, we must learn how to maintain that fellowship. And if you're around navigators very long, you'll hear them talking about such stuff as quiet time and Bible memory and all these things. Well, it's not that we don't know anything else to talk about. It's not that we haven't studied something else in the Bible. It's just that we recognize the fact that that is the all-important issue. My own intimate, day-by-day fellowship with the Lord Jesus, in order that He might have a life that He can use. Well, God does it, and He uses people. Let me wind up tonight by just giving you one little thing on this business of methods, because I want to make sure that we got that clear. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. Mel, I'm just about halfway through this tonight, so we're going to spill over tomorrow night. Ezra chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 21. Now here's the situation. Let me just give you a little background. Ezra has discovered that God is calling him to go from captivity to Jerusalem. So here's what he does. It says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there by the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all of our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. But His power and His wrath is against them all that forsake Him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us." Ezra says this, "Do you think that I would go to the king and ask for horsemen and chariots and letters of safe passage?" Now, it's a dangerous trail. Everyone knew that. But what I'm going to do is go right down here by the river Ahava. We're going to fast and pray and trust God to take us there. So he did that, and God took him there. And all their substance arrived in safety. 13 years later, about Nehemiah is going to go on the same journey. And it tells about it in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Again, Nehemiah felt the call of God on his life to go up to Jerusalem. He's got the same treacherous journey to travel, the same dangers in the way. Ezra chapter 2, beginning reading in verse 7, it says, "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah." Look at verse 9. We can skip verse 8. Verse 9 says, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters, and the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me." Nehemiah said, "Look, do you think I'd be so foolish to leave this place without horsemen and chariots and soldiers and letters of safe passage? I want everything I can get." I want it all. If I'm going to step out of here with a few people, I want all the protection I can get. I want armor, horsemen, chariots, soldiers, letters, you name it, I want it. Who was right? Well, they're both right. God led one man to do it one way and another to do it another way. Whatever method they used was beside the point. The point is, God took them there. Okay, one day Nehemiah is going along and he notices sin in the camp. All the people are sinning. Tells about it in Ezra chapter 9, verse 3, if you'd like to turn to it. Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. Ezra heard about this sin. It says, "When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished." Whatever in the world that is. So here he sits, astonished, pulling out his hair, tearing his clothes, pulling out his beard, and all the people go by, they see him sitting there astonished, and they all stop sinning. Just like that. I mean, you can't leave a man sitting there astonished for crying out loud. So, you know, okay, we're going to all... So everybody stopped sinning, and they did. And he solved the whole problem. No more sin in the camp. A few years later, Nehemiah discovers sin in the camp. Let's see his approach to it. Tells about it in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 21 and 25. He discovers sin in the camp. Verse 21 says, "Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time forth, they came no more on the Sabbath. Old Nehemiah walks up and says, "Would you guys like a few loose teeth? Look, if I catch you around here, I'm going to lay hands on you guys." And they stopped sinning. That ended it, you know. I mean, they said, "No, we'll keep our teeth," and that ended that. A few verses later, he discovers some more sin. Look at verse 25. "And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves." Ezra discovered sin in the camp, pulled out his hair. Nehemiah discovered sin in the camp, pulled out their hair. God led one person to do it one way, and another to do it another way. That's why in anything in the Christian enterprise, if you major on methods, you're starting at the wrong end. Get your directions from God, find out what He wants you to do, and go do it with all your heart. Find out what God wants you to do. And we start at the wrong end. Well, tomorrow night, I'll pick it up at that point, and we'll get into some more of this business on witnessing. And I hope you discussion group leaders, wherever you are, can make sense out of what we did tonight. But just to review, we covered the two basic principles, why God uses people, what that means in our lives, the vertical relationship, and then not to major on methods. It wouldn't hurt, by the way, though, with that in mind, if you're discussing this business of witnessing with the people tomorrow, to discuss a couple methods or two that they can use that you have found helpful, because there's nothing wrong, you see, with a simple approach to the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. I personally find great use of the bridge illustration. But you discuss group leaders, you might, you know, share something like that with the people. But the thing we've got to remember is that is not the issue. The issue is our own personal walk with God. Because lasting fruit in the life comes from the abiding life. And if you'd like to check that out, just read John 15 from verse 1 down through verse 16. Well, let's have a word of prayer.